Father, you have sustained your word through the ages. We ask now that you might soften our hearts, that it would take root in our lives. We thank you that your spirit has moved in our lives to unstop our ears and open our eyes. And we pray that as we hear your word, we would give glory to your son, Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Psalm 47, this is the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with shouts of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. He has gone up with a shout. The Lord with a shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The prince of the people gather as the people of the God of Jacob. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, I pray that they would be quickly forgotten. Pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me just jump right in. Most scholars see this psalm that we're looking at this morning as the middle song, a psalm of a triplet of psalms that celebrate a great Israelite victory over one of their enemies. Now, there's considerable debate as to what exactly that victory was, but there is no doubt that Psalm 46, 47, and 48 are full of celebration and joy for a military victory. If the focus of Psalm 46 was looking at God as our refuge, and Psalm 48 looking at the saved city of Zion, then our chapter splits that middle as well. Like Psalm 46, the focus is on God, but not as a place of defensive shelter. Here, he's the king. And unlike Psalm 48, where the realm is principally in and surrounding the city of Zion, here Israel celebrates that her king is the king of all the earth. This psalm boldly declares that because God is the king of the earth, we must worship him. And this morning we'll spend just a few minutes looking at a few reasons why we worship this king, how we ought to worship this king, and principally who it is that is called to worship this king. That this psalm treats worship of God as its principal subject becomes immediately obvious. Verse 1, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. This is an invitation to action. We are called to worship God. But when we look at the reasons why we are called to worship, the first reason given might be a little surprising. We are to shout with loud songs of joy because the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. The idea that we would sing praises of joy to God because we ought to fear him may not be immediately obvious to us, but it's not unheard of in the scriptures. Psalm 2, for instance, verse 11, declares, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, in that context, the kings of the earth are given a decision to make. Will they continue to plot against the king and against his anointed, or will they embrace him, and more specifically, his anointed son as the high king over all? These emotions of joy and fear are together in Jeremiah 33 as well, where God, foretelling of his complete restoration for Judah, writes this. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I will do for them. And they will fear and tremble because all of the good and the peace that I will make for it. Trembling with fear for all the good and the peace that God will accomplish in our life. It may seem surprising, but try to think of it this way. If one's expectation, if one's experience has always been one of pain or disappointment or frustration, life lived with hopes dashed and defeat, if that's our experience and then God crashes into that and brings joy and peace, it is surprising and it's unsettling. It's a change that might be a little terrifying. Could someone love me like that? Now think of the woman or the women in the tomb in Matthew chapter 28. Upon hearing an angel declare, "He is not here," the text tell us they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. We might see this as an odd set of expressions, but that is most likely because we, in great part, have lost an awe of God. We have, to use C.S. Lewis's language, we have tamed him, or tried to. We've tried to understand him, and especially popular in many churches, we've presented God now as existing simply and solely for us. We have reread the scriptures to see a God who now works to bring about those things that we want, that we think will bring us happiness, that we think will bring us fulfillment or justice or whatever it is that we most desire, our God works for us. And why would we ever fear that God? But that's not the God presented in our song. He is the Most High. His position, his rank, his glory, it's unattainable. And that's why we ought to fear him, because that God loves us. Verse 2 tells us that he is a great king. He is a king over all the earth. And this is already language that would have gotten the people's attention. In those days, most of the peoples, most of the regions had their own gods. If my army beat yours, or if your army beat mine, it would show that one of our gods was bigger and better than the other. Now here in this psalm, we see a God who is not some regional deity trying to flex his muscles and do a little territorial expansion. This God is the king of all the earth. And then verse 3 backs up the claim by announcing that he has subdued peoples. He has subdued nations under Israel, showing total dominance by using that expression, under our feet. And then verse 4 changes the picture again. It moves from this global look to a more personal one. We are to praise this God, the Most High, the King of all the earth, because he has chosen us, because he has placed his love on us, because he has given Israel the pride of Jacob. This curious phrase, the pride of Jacob, is generally thought to refer to the allotted promised land. When you look at God's steadfast love and faithfulness, and then when you look at Israel's sin, you may wonder, why did God choose them? You may, and perhaps you ought, to wonder that same question about yourself. One scholar notes that these questions are equally unanswerable. And in fact, that author suggests that the Bible really only addresses our wrong ideas about why God may have chosen us. For instance, Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest people." Some wonder, does the Lord really love us? That's doubt, and it's answered in Malachi 1, verses 2 and following. Now, others say, surely the Lord can't love us if I keep wandering away. Hosea 11:1 and following remind us that he has placed his love on us a long time ago. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Of course, pointing ultimately to the great son, even Christ Jesus, our Lord. But the truth is, when God chooses to place his love on you, you are his child forever. And he will bring about his redemption. He will bring and reveal his love and his salvation in his good time. But when your eyes are open, and particularly if you have struggled against his love for a while, if you have an honest understanding of the own rebelliousness and self-focused sin in your life, when you experience his deliverance from that, you'll be ready to clap your hands. You'll be ready to sing for joy for this great thing. As we look at worship in this chapter, we're given a glimpse also of how we ought to worship the Lord, the great King. I'm not pretending for a minute that this chapter is some comprehensive study on worship. It really only focuses on the element of praise. But while this may be one element, it still gives us principles that rightly apply to all of worship. For thousands of years, practicing Jews have been repeating the truth of Deuteronomy 6:5 twice a day. In that, one of the things they say is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." Indeed, twice Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And both Matthew and Mark record his answer. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Everything you are, all that makes you, you, that is what you must bring to love the Lord. And the same is true with our praise in worship. After all, what are words of praise? What are songs of praise? But our adoration and our love voiced back to God. And so when we worship, whether it's listening to a sermon, whether it's a time of confession, whether it's before the table of the Lord or singing songs of praise, which is the focus of this psalm, we ought to worship God with our whole person. In this psalm, we see to call to worship with our strength or our might in the very words. Clap your hands. But in addition to that, there's a call to shout. Loud songs in verse 2. Verse 5 mentions shouting again. It mentions the use of a trumpet. Then in verses 6 and 7, 5 times we're called to sing praises. Energy. Energy is being expended here in the worship of this King. But worship is not to be a perfunctory motion, not some mindless repetition of our body disconnected from our hearts. We are called to worship God emotionally as well. You can see that happening in our Psalms. There's joy in verse 1. There's fear in verse 2. There's a sense of pride. And a sense of being loved in verse 4. There's this idea of being highly exalting one in verse 9. And all of these verses speak to an engaged heart in worship. And yet, worship is not to be mere affectation. It's not simply some emotionally high mountaintop sensory experience. You'll notice that we don't hold worship events here. We don't have worship experiences here. We hold worship services where each of us labor to worship, to offer a sacrifice of worship, to serve our God in giving him the glory, the honor, and the worship that is due to his name alone. And to do that well, we must engage our mind. We must love the Lord our God with all of our mind. And we can observe that being done in this psalm as well. The mind is engaged in the praises sung, both here and throughout the psalms, for specific attributes that God possessed, his nature described, as well as the actions that he has done. The other two psalms of this triplet go into greater detail regarding God's nature and his actions, but we can get a glimpse of those in this psalm as well. We see that he is the Most High. That alone is worthy of his praise. We see that he is the Great King. We read that he has subdued nations, that he has placed them under Israel's feet, that he chose Israel, that he chose for their heritage the promised land. Verse 8 tells us that he reigns over nations, that he sits on a holy throne. Verse 9 declares that all the shields of the earth belong to him, and that he is highly exalted. You could certainly tease out other attributes or actions in this Psalms, but each of the phrases that I've briefly highlighted, they're enough to focus on in our worship. They're enough to engage our mind. What does it mean that he is most holy? What might it mean that all the shields are his? Each of these actions, each of these qualities are enough to engage our minds. Verse 7 addresses this idea as well. After reminding us that that God is the king of all the earth, we are then commanded to sing praises with a psalm. That's at least the English Standard Version translation. The Hebrew word here translated psalm is maskil. And that term may be somewhat familiar to you. You may recall that many of the Psalms 13, in fact, are titled a maskil of David, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And while the exact definition of maskil is debated, the word itself is made up of root words that carry the meaning of wisdom and skill, or with understanding. In other words, perform this song with your mind, or concentrate as you play or sing this song. Each of us would be wise to review our own conduct in worship. I mean, we're here. Why are we here? And how do we engage in worship? Does our heart engage? Is our soul engaged? Do we use our minds? Do we use our strength in worship? There is, you have probably heard, a connection between the Hebrew word for worship and for work, particularly working the soil. Worship is work. It's work to sing unfamiliar songs, especially when you have to sing through a mask. It's work listening past our normal attention span to some guy up there talking at us. It's work to mindfully and truly pray for people we don't really know. It's work to confess sins that we would rather not even think about. But we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. Do you? We confess that God alone is worthy of our worship. But I wonder, is our worship worthy? I mean, are we bringing him our best? Or are we content to sneak in a blemished lamb and a half-hearted offering of praise? You can answer that. And if that describes you, I want to encourage you to look again to your King and see his great love for you. Remember how he conquered sin for you. Remember how he forgave you. Remember that love placed on you and how he continually acts for your absolute best. Then sing praises to that God. Sing praises. And as you do, know that you are not alone. Your praise is joined by those from around the world. We've looked briefly at why to worship and how to worship. And as we turn now to look into worship, we see that our God is not a mere regional deity. He is truly the King of all the earth. Who will worship this King? Psalm 47 proclaims the answer. People from all or many nations. Derek Kidner, commenting on this psalm, remarked, "It's more than poetry. This is prophecy, whose climax is exceptionally far-reaching." The climax is seen as far-reaching in a couple ways. First, contrary to many who mistakenly think that God was really only concerned with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that it wasn't until the New Testament that he opened up the gospel for all the worlds. This psalm is one of many texts that shows that God has always had the world in mind. We could also cite Abraham as being a blessing to all the nations. We could remind people about the pedigree of Ruth or many others. We could speak about the rules and the laws that pertain to the sojourner living among you. But here in Psalm 47, we also see that God is the God of all the earth. Now, this psalm celebrates a particular, a specific military victory. Yet the language in verses 3 and 4 go beyond that. Peoples could simply be a recollection of the nations that Israel has already defeated. Egypt, Canaan, Moab, Philistia, various armies from Assyria and other places. But the tense of these verbs used here suggests that there is more. Or that they're, when they were written, that the conquering wasn't finished yet. However, in the second section of this psalm, verses 8 and 9, there are different type of tenses. We read that God reigns over the nation, that he sits on his holy throne. And here the tenses show that it is done. It is happening right now, but it is also finished. On these differences in tense, one scholar remarks, what is anticipated in verses 3 and 4 is regarded as already accomplished in verses 8 and 9. Certainly what is happening is that the nations, maybe the same nations conquered by God in the first section, are now gathering to worship him in the second half of this psalm. The princes of the people are gathering from distant lands as the people of the God of Abraham. This is an incredible example of the inclusion and the engrafting that God provides to all who recognize and joyfully submit to his rule. The shields of the earth is a curious phrase, but it's a phrase that represents the various kingdoms. Think of coat of arms. Think of flags, and you've got the idea. Here, the gathering is very much like the Olympics, where flags and athletes are paraded into a great arena. Essentially, all the nations of the earth are coming together. And that is a glorious spectacle. But how much greater will it be when they gather not to see who can jump a little farther or shoot a little straighter, but rather to shout praises to the King of the earth, who is highly exalted. This, of course, will happen one day. One day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may recognize that as Philippians 2, verse 10. Listen to verse 9, speaking about Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Highly exalted. Paul is using the same phrase that's here in Psalm 47 to describe Jesus. He is the high king. He is highly exalted, and the nations are gathering together to worship him. And on this idea, one scholar mentioned that this psalm is messianic, in that it's prophetic about the final triumph of God on earth. It's a psalm of ascension. In its immediate context, in verse 5, we read that God has gone up with a shout, and that would be likely David or whoever the victorious king was, maybe coming up with the high priest, possibly leading the ark up into the temple and the people rejoicing in the victory. It is prophetic, in that it points to a greater king and a higher priest. Of Jesus we read in John 12:32, and when I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Psalm 47 points to that day. Who then are we to worship? Jesus Christ, the King of all the earth. How are we to worship? With all of our heart, soul, and mind. Why are we to worship? Because he is as the high king. Because he has chosen us. He has conquered us and all our enemies. And simultaneously freed us from bondage to this world. Christ has gathered us to himself. He has placed his love upon us. And that in and of itself is reason to clap our hands and shout to God with loud songs of joy. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you have loved us with a great love. You have conquered our enemies. And Father, you've conquered us as well. And we praise you for that. Father, help us to look at our own lives and ask ourselves, do we worship by giving you our very best, our minds engaged, our hearts connected, and our body responding with energy to you? Father, do we know why we worship you? Work those truths into our lives, that our life would be a life lived in worship, loving you, and spilling out of our lives as we love our neighbors as ourselves. For this, we know, is the greatest commandment. And Father, we pray that you would work it deep in our lives for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen.